with me to Ephesians, please. We have been in the book of Revelation for a long time, and tonight we are going to begin moving verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. Let me ask you guys, how many of you, when you go on vacation, take pictures? Everybody, right? I mean, well, I know Jim and Elizabeth do. I wasn't quite sure about, I figured Marco probably did as well, but they're photographers and such. But, you know, we all do. We take pictures of the places we go and the people we see and the different things that we do. And oftentimes after our vacation, we'll get questions like, how was your trip? How did things go? What did you do? And, you know, we try to answer, but really you can only give a synopsis, right? I mean, they're not there. They didn't see all that stuff. So one of the things that sometimes people do is they whip out the pictures. They take out those snapshots and they can show you then the places they've been and the things that they saw. And it helps a lot in helping them understand what you saw and what you did. Well, for the next several months, we are going to examine together Paul's letter to the Ephesians. But before we just jump in whole hog, tonight I just wanted to focus on the first two verses of the first chapter of Ephesians. Basically, kind of a snapshot, if you will. Snapshots of what we're going to see as we move through this book. You could call it an overview or whatever, but I just wanted to give you some highlights of the things that are going to be seen in this most amazing letter that deals very much with the issue of the fact that as believers, we are in Christ. In Christ. What a fantastic phrase that is. But that's what I kind of want to do tonight. I mean, before you go on vacation, you know where you're going, right? Anybody go on vacation and you just like get in the car and go? I suppose maybe my wife would love it if I could actually do such a thing. I can't, but you know, most of us, we head out to AAA, right? We get our maps or tour books, or we go on the internet, right? Check out all the stuff and the places that we're going to go, or we talk to people that have been there before. We have a plan of where we're going. Well, this evening, before we plan out our trip as we head through this book, I just want to kind of look at that in verses 1 and 2. Yeah, this is kind of an introduction, Paul's introduction to this letter. And it's interesting to me that so often, as we're looking at New Testament epistles or letters, that we find the introductions to them so formal. You know, there's a formal feel to it. We generally say stuff like, hey, how you doing? You know, or things of that sort. Paul has a bit of a formality in the way that he says hi, so to speak. And sometimes, because of that, we kind of tend to kind of just breeze over him. You know? Oh yeah, I read that. Paul said that in Philippians, and Paul said that in 1 Timothy, and Paul said that in Romans, and Paul said that in Galatians, and we just kind of skip over because we want to get to the meat of it. We want to get to the bulk of the letter. We often kind of treat it sometimes, I think, like those first few hours of our vacations, which are basically just the necessary stuff we have to do to get where we're going, right? I mean, we don't generally think of those first few hours as the vacation. That's just the necessary travel, especially if you got like, you know, four kids like me in a minivan driving somewhere. It is the necessary struggle to get to where it is that you're going to have fun. That isn't the case, however, with what we're looking at here. This isn't something there's no filler in God's Word. There is no extraneous material. There is nothing that we can just kind of pass off as being no big deal. All of it is intended for our benefit. It's not inconsequential. And I really do trust that we're going to find that to be true as we look at these two opening verses, which kind of serve as an overview, as a snapshot, if you will, of this entire letter. But before we jump in, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord to bless His Word. Father, thank You so very much for this evening. Father, thank You for the privilege we have of coming and fellowshipping with one another, with friends and family, and even meeting people we've never met before, Lord. Thank You for that privilege. Father, thank You for the privilege we have in this country of being able to meet openly like this, to worship You openly, to study Your Word openly. Lord, may we not take that for granted. But Father, the greatest thing in regards to us being here tonight is the fact that you're here. That you're here. You've promised, Lord, that when two or more are gathered, you are in their midst. And we thank you for that. And so we ask for your help. We ask for your grace and mercy to be poured out on us as we study your word. Father, your scriptures tell us that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us tonight. Lord, that you would do the work you intend to do in our hearts from the things we're going to look at. Father, I pray that the words of your scripture would find good soil in our hearts. And that it would grow and produce much fruit in us. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's begin by reading the first verse there of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's letter to the Ephesians holds quite a place of prominence in the New Testament. Kevin kind of alluded to this earlier, but you've all probably read this book a lot, right? Anybody never read the book of Ephesians? First of all, it's on the shorter side, which some of us like. You know, we like to complete things all at once. But there's something about this book that is just so attractive. And you know, it's not just you and me that feel that way. This is actually fairly common. As I spent some time looking at various commentaries and different things on the letter to the Ephesians this week, I found more superlatives heaped on this letter than I've seen any other letter that I've taken a look at. In fact, Ephesians is quite frequently called the crown and the climax of Paul's theology. That's something to look forward to. That's quite a mouthful for six chapters, you know, because that's all there is here. But the real grandeur and the wonder of this letter is not simply the fact that it is filled with amazing doctrine or theology. I mean, there are other epistles that are that way. Romans, of course. I mean, sometimes that in the book of Romans, the theology is such that you've got to read it over and over just to start to comprehend and understand the depth of it. And that's great. But Ephesians is not well-loved and well-respected simply because of its theology. One of the reasons, and I think probably the main reason it is because it takes that theology and then applies it directly to your life. Directly to your life. Everyday living. It doesn't just say, here's a theological idea and boy, isn't that awesome. And then walk away. It gives you those constructs, those ideas of doctrine, and then says, and here's what you do with it. Here's how it affects your life. Here's how it should affect those around you. And I love that about this book. It's not just an intellectual pursuit. It's something that was intended to change our hearts. As a matter of fact, I really like the way this book is kind of divided up. Maybe some of you have noticed that before. But the book of Ephesians, the first half, starting in verse 3 and going through the end of the third chapter, is almost entirely doctrine, theology, and some rather amazing stuff at that. The last half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, are the application of what we have just seen. The practical application of that doctrine. Matter of fact, some have even divided it slightly differently, which I think is kind of interesting. They do it this way. They title it the different sections. The first is our wealth. In other words, the wealth and the riches we have in Christ Jesus. That's chapters 1 through 3. Our walk, chapters 4 and 5. And then finally, our warfare, chapter 6. When the rubber meets the road, you know, spiritual warfare that we see in that chapter. Now, the very first thing that you might notice there as we read verse 1, it makes sense since it's the very first word, is the author. The author is Paul. Now, have you ever had a well-meaning friend who wants to show you pictures from their family reunion? You ever had someone do this? Or they whip out the slides? Some of you obviously have endured this before. Generally speaking, That's not really a lot of fun, is it? And you know why? You don't know them, right? You don't know those people. And so hearing about what those people's names are and what they've said and done over the past 30 years or whatever, it's generally not quite as exciting to you. However, consider the fact that you are now going with your spouse to her family reunion. Now, you are going to meet all of these people. It's probably not a bad thing to whip out the photo album and start looking through and maybe taking a little bit of advice from your wife on, you know, who'd be fun to hang out with and talk to, maybe those who might be better to avoid, or, you know, whatever the case may be. It's good to have some of that background. Well, here, it's kind of cool because we have the first snapshot of this letter. It's exactly that. It's a snapshot of Paul. It's a picture of the author himself. Now, obviously, that name's familiar to anybody who has set foot in a church. We're first introduced to him in the book of Acts. But he has a different name, doesn't he, there? His name is Saul. And he is a persecutor of Christians, a murderer of Christians. And amazingly, and we'll talk about this at some length as we move through the book of Ephesians, by the sovereign will of God, by God's choice, God had other plans for Paul, didn't he? Paul had no intention whatsoever of seeking out God. It wasn't his intention to find Jesus Christ. He wanted to eradicate that. But God had other plans. And so, of course, as Saul was on his way to Damascus, God struck him down. And from that point forward, he was a very different man. In fact, a completely different man as God used him in mighty ways. And I find it interesting that his name, Saul, which is intentionally reminiscent of a king of Israel, King Saul, the very first king. And King Saul's greatest claim to fame, other than the fact that, well, he pretty much blew it as far as his kingship goes, was the fact that he was really tall. He was great stature. That was what kind of set him apart, is he was taller than everyone else. Well, that's kind of the idea behind the name Saul. I find it very interesting, though, that after God got a hold of Paul, Saul rather changed his name to Paul, right? You know what Paul means in Latin? Small. That's what it means. It means small. And you know, that's not God insulting the man. It's perspective. That's what it is. You see, Paul had brought all of this attention to himself. It was all about himself. But when God got a hold of him, who was it now about? About God. Paul diminished so that God could increase. In fact, that's what he says in one of his epistles. It wasn't just merely a name change that took place. You know, that radical transformation that took place in the heart of Paul is revealed in Philippians chapter 3, where he basically trashes his impressive resume. Basically talks about all these amazing things that he was before Christ got a hold of him. And he says, they are worthless. Absolutely worthless. The mighty Saul has become the puny Paul, basically, because he ditched his own self-righteousness for the righteousness of someone else, Jesus Christ. This is the one who is writing this letter to the Ephesians. However, with Paul's very next words in verse 1, we might be a bit concerned that maybe it appears there's still just a little bit of pride left in Paul's heart. Because Paul next continues by introducing himself by telling us his status, so to speak. He is an apostle, right? That's the very next. Paul, an apostle. And the importance of that title should not be lost on us. Matter of fact, it's seen quite a bit in the book of Ephesians here. Paul uses it, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And in that passage, Paul is describing how God is creating a radical new people by grafting together the Jews and the Gentiles under Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is talking about there. And because of Christ's death, because of His burial, because of His resurrection, they are now joined together. And then Paul begins using a construction metaphor, and he says that this new man, this new people that God is creating, are constructed on a specific foundation. Does anybody know what that foundation is? Well, actually, you know, that would be a cool one, right? That would be one we go, yep, that makes sense. That's not what he says. He says it's constructed on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's pretty heady stuff, isn't it? Can you imagine if you were an apostle or a prophet and that was said about you? That the whole construct of what is essentially the church rests on a foundation that you are part of? Frankly, that'd scare me to death, you know? So, I mean, this is quite some heady stuff here. He mentions that special office of apostle again in chapter 3, verse 5, where he claims that he has that special position in the church, and how he is among a select few that God chose to reveal His plan of uniting the Jews and the Gentiles together. Basically, what was untold for generations that nobody knew, Paul was told. It's like the ultimate insider information, you know. Paul was told these things and then he told others. That's pretty impressive. That's quite a position. He mentions it again in chapter 4, verse 11, where he begins talking about the gifts of the Spirit. And he specifically mentions four offices in the church. The first on the list, most prominent on the list, is apostle. Now, after we look at all of that kind of stuff about what an apostle is and how it's described in this letter, we might kind of conclude that maybe we have just a tiny megalomaniac on our hands here in Paul, right? That he's just kind of puffed up in himself in regards to this position. However, the answer to whether or not Paul was kind of self-absorbed and arrogant about it will come when we understand what an apostle actually is. The word apostle simply means, does anybody know what the word apostle means? Sent. That's right. One who is sent. And that gets even further illuminated for us by the very next phrase. What's it say? One who is sent by the will of God. That's it. That's what an apostle is. One who is sent by the will of God. And you know what? When we kind of see it that way, this first verse really does summarize this whole letter. It really does. Paul is what he is. And you are what you are only by the will of God. That's what we see throughout this whole letter. Paul didn't attain this high office in the church by aspiring to it. You know, he didn't fill out a resume and a job application and turn it in to anybody. He didn't usurp the position from anyone. It wasn't given to him by any men. He received it solely by God's preparation. That's why he was an apostle. And having been set apart and qualified by the activity of God's sovereign will. And guys, we're going to spend, like I said before, a little bit of time in this letter talking about the will of God. And we've talked about it before. You cannot study through the book of Genesis as we have. And you cannot study through the book of Revelation as we have without talking about the sovereign will of God. But where those two books deal with past history and the sovereignty of God and future history and the sovereignty of God, here in Ephesians, we're going to see the sovereignty of God in daily activity in our own lives. And guys, there is nothing more freeing. There is nothing more powerful for a Christian to grab hold of than the sovereignty of God, the will of God. It is so important, and I'm very excited about that part and that aspect of the book of Ephesians, because I know it will really bless our hearts as we take a look at it. But the word will, the will of God, is very critical to our understanding of this letter. Because God's will is such an important theme in Ephesians, matter of fact, it appears more here than any other letter in the New Testament, the will of God, we need to understand what it means. You see, the concern in the book of Ephesians is not about Christians finding out what God's will is. Have any of you ever wanted to do that? I want to know what God's will is, right? We've all said it. We've all desired it in some way or another. But that's not what Ephesians is about. Instead, Ephesians here, the emphasis is on God's purpose for His actions for humanity. What God purposes to do in this world. The point here is that Paul was an apostle only because God wanted him to be. That's it. That's the only reason. And God's will be a dominant theme of this first chapter. Obviously, we'll get into that next week. Because Paul basically will be reviewing what God has done for you. What God has done for me. In verse 5, we're going to be reminded that because of the Father's great love for us, which motivated His predetermination that you would be adopted as a son. It was His will that that would happen. It was by His design. Guys, the wonderful salvation that we possess. Any of you love the fact that you're saved? Absolutely, you should. Every one of you should be grinning. Yeah. The reason that we have that wonderful salvation is because of His good pleasure and His will, you see. So often we tend to think of salvation as something we sought, we went and found, we hunted it down, we obtained it, we got it. And I understand some of that because, well, that's kind of how we see things, through our own eyes. Ephesians kind of lifts us above that and shows us what is actually going on in the heavens according to the will of God. Now, while God's will is certain, there is nothing that God purposes to do that is not accomplished. We are not always entirely aware of what His will is, are we? Since the fact that we've all asked the question, Lord, what is Your will? Obviously, we don't always know what it is that He is wanting to do. As a matter of fact, in verse 9 of chapter 1, you know, Paul refers to God's will. He calls it the mystery of His will. And it is sometimes. Guys, it's important for us to realize that God's will be clear to us only when He determines to make it clear to us. You see? That's what God's will is. It's Him revealing it. In chapter 3, Paul talks about the mystery of God's will and how for generations it had not been revealed. God had not told anyone what His plan was, but that now, God was revealing it through the apostles and the prophets. God was making His will known, His plan known. It wasn't that He just thought of it at the last minute. It was always there. But He had not chosen to reveal it yet. And really, if you think about it, that's what all of Scripture is. It's the revealed Word of God. You know, I have had many people, perhaps you have had people come to you and say, I need to know what God's will is in this. And my first response is always, and I would encourage you, if you get those asked those questions, your first response should always be, what does God's Word say? Because that is God's revealed will. Now, I understand that not every single nuance of our life gets covered. Unfortunately, it would be nice if it did. But not every nuance of our life or every question that we have gets covered in the Word of God. But the revealed will of God has to be understood before anything else can be approached or tackled or considered. We need to be in the Word. We need to understand those things. And Paul makes that very clear here in Ephesians, that God's will is revealed in Scripture. It's only found in God's Word. So, if you think about it, if somebody claims to know what God's will is, apart from what is revealed here in Scripture, they are basically taking on themselves the role of prophet or apostle, basically. And if God hasn't given them that, well, that's a bit of a problem, you see. I think it's worth recognizing and admitting that oftentimes when we are attempting to discern what God's will is in any given situation that we're dealing with, well, there's a lot of conjecture in there, isn't there? A lot of our own desires are involved in there. You know, any of us who've walked with God long enough recognize that. We desire to be in God's will. But we don't always know exactly what that may be. That should not concern us. That shouldn't be disconcerting to us, guys, because of what Ephesians makes very clear. The sovereign will of God still exists. God is powerful and in control and in charge of His children. He is able to keep them from stumbling and to present them blameless before God. That's the promises of Scripture. So even when we're at that place where we're like, well, I want to know what Your will is. I want to know what Your will is. And I know what Your will is as far as it goes in Scripture, but I don't know about this next step. What do I do? That's worth taking to Him, obviously. But rest in the fact that even if you never receive a full understanding of that, it didn't mean that God's will suddenly stopped working or that He was suddenly not sovereign. He is in charge and He loves you intimately and is involved in the processes of your life. I almost can guarantee you that when we get to heaven, there is going to be so much of our life that we're able to look back on and say, you know what? Boy, I'm sure glad He didn't let me do that or go here or be involved in this or stop me from doing this. And you know what? Some of those will be things that we were really angry about. Why can't I do this? Why can't I achieve this? Why can't I be this? Why can't I go here? The sovereign will of God working to keep us, to preserve us, to protect us, to nurture us, to strengthen us. That's what we see here in this letter. So I hope you can see how very, very important it is that we are spending time in God's Word. That's why we talk about that so much. Read God's Word and you will know what God's will is. Because that is what is revealed here. Now the next thing that is seen here in verse 1 are the recipients of this letter. That is those who are in the city of Ephesus. Of course, no vacation photo album would be complete without pictures of where you went, right? And here we get to see basically an image of the city of Ephesus. Now, time's not going to allow us to really kind of dig in deep into what the city was like and what it was and stuff. As a matter of fact, let me just encourage you. This week, as you get an opportunity or take the opportunity, let me encourage you, read Acts chapter 19 and 20. Okay? Because you're going to get a real good glimpse of the city of Ephesus to whom Paul is writing here. And a little bit of background, too, in this letter. But as some of your Bible footnotes might tell you, I don't know if you guys glance at those things from time to time, but the Bible footnotes in your version might tell you that some of the ancient manuscripts don't contain the city name of Ephesus in verse 1. And that's true. I mean, they're not lying to you. Some of those manuscripts do not have that name there. On top of that, there's something else that this letter is missing that is rather odd for a letter from Paul. And all of the personal references and name dropping, if you will, that Paul sometimes does, you know, as he greets specific people that he knew, people he met in the city and all that kind of stuff, all of that is missing from the letter of Ephesians. Isn't there? It's in almost every one of Paul's letters, but not in this one. And for a city that he spent 2 years in, for a place where when he was leaving for the last time, the elders of the church came out and they just sobbed that Paul was leaving. That's Acts chapter 20. Again, if you want to read that this week. It seems really odd that this letter might seem kind of distant compared to some of Paul's other letters. And that is one very good reason why many believe that what we have here is, in fact, a circular letter. Not a chain letter. Okay? Paul wasn't spamming the Ephesians. A circular letter that was intended to be circulated among many churches. Kind of like the letter of Revelation, right? Remember at the beginning, it was addressed to several different churches and it kind of made the circuit as it went to each one and was read in the assembly there. And all of these churches in Asia Minor that this may have been passed around to would have shared in these things. And then if you look at it that way, it makes some sense then that Paul would have left out some of the more personal types of things as this was going to be more broadly looked at. But you know, really more importantly than a discussion of the city is the people that this letter was intended for. Because in verse 1, you notice that Paul refers to them how? What does Paul call the people that this letter is written for? Saints. The saints. That's right. Now, that next snapshot that we see right there might seem a little bit exclusive to us. You know? I kind of liken it to pictures taken of Mount Everest. You ever seen pictures of, like, you know, expeditions and things going up Mount Everest? And while we might be fascinated by those pictures pretty much exclude us, don't they? Chances are you're never going to be on Mount Everest. You're not going to be involved in those things. You're not in the picture. We're kind of on the outside looking in. And the audience here that this letter was intended for is the saints. And so we might very quickly hear that word and kind of conclude that, well, this letter wasn't written for me by Paul, and so I can close my Bible, I'll go grab some coffee and go home and watch a playoff game, you know? Don't do that. But you know, that would be perhaps a temptation here. What images go through your mind when you hear the word saints? You know? Is it a black and gold football team? You know? Probably not. More often than not, I think our idea and thinking in regards to what a saint is has been fashioned by the Catholic Church. Okay? And I'm not just trying to bash or anything like that, but I think that's true. You know, we hear saints and we think of that process in the Catholic Church, a rather long and lengthy, rigorous kind of a process where they basically examine the good works of an individual. And if those good works are sufficient enough and amazing enough and, you know, all of those sorts of words, then that those person's good works were sufficient for God's favor and for God's merit for that person, and that they were so over the top and awesome that they were also the merit and favor of God would flow down to us, you know, lowly spiritual peons, I guess, down here at the bottom who are hopefully praying to or talking to or whatever they do with the saints. Guys, that's not a saint. Okay? That's not what Scripture calls a saint. No one has ever become a biblical, genuine saint by earning it through their good works. Cannot happen. Cannot happen. Just as Paul was appointed by God, an apostle, right, by the sovereign will of God, we, as God's children, are saints. That's what we're called in Scripture. A saint is a person who has been set apart for God. That's basically all it means. A person who is holy because of God, in other words. Again, it always comes back to God. You know, according to the New Testament, every saint is a Christian. And every Christian is a saint. So this letter is most definitely addressed to us. The word saint will appear about nine or ten times, I think, in this letter. So we can recognize that this letter is for us. This letter is written for you. You are a saint. You are a holy one. You are one set apart for God. But you know what? Not only is this letter for the saints, verse 1 tells us that it is also for those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You see that there? Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, at first glance, that might again appear to be a snapshot that might exclude you. Do you ever read verses like that and kind of recoil a little bit? Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and you go, oh, well, I guess it wasn't written to me then. You know, because we struggle with that, don't we? Anybody here perfectly faithful? Anybody? No, okay, good. We're in good company then. We all struggle with the issues of being faithful to Jesus Christ, don't we? However, what we're seeing here is that the letter of Ephesians declares that when God declares us holy, when God says that we are saints, you know what else He does? He makes you faithful. Again, we got the sovereign will of God coming into play here. To be faithful refers to either someone who has proven to be trustworthy or someone who has faith. And this letter talks about both. We'll be looking at both of those aspects as we move through this letter here. But you'll notice that they're not merely faithful, are they? They are faithful what? In Christ. Important not to miss that. Faithful in Christ. You see, the Ephesians, like any other Christian, are saints, and they are faithful for one reason only. Because they are in Christ. That's why they're faithful. You know, Paul uses that phrase, in Christ, almost 200 times in his letters. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's all through it. And that alone should tell us how important that concept is to our understanding of our faith. Now, I know some of us have been Christians a really long time. And we might think we got our faith and the idea of our Christianity dialed. This is something then that you should have fully grasped and understood. This idea of in Christ. Because that little phrase is a summation of what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means, to be in Christ. Just like the root is in the soil, right? The branch is in the vine. In the same way, we are in Christ. Our life has been placed in His. Now, physically, where are we? We're here, right? We're in this world that is really not a great place sometimes. But spiritually, we have been lifted above this world and our life is now found in Christ. That's where we reside. Now, guys, please don't turn your mind off simply because that might sound like some sort of boring theology that has no effect on your life. Because that's not true. No concept, I believe, that no concept has more effect on your day-to-day life than that little phrase, in Christ. By the time we're done with the book of Ephesians, you might be sick of hearing in Christ. Hopefully not. Hopefully it will so capture your understanding and imagination as Christ intended it to, that it will change your life. Change the way you look at who you are as a believer and what you do and how you act and think and what you say. You see, wherever a Christian might be, whatever difficult environment they may find themselves, whether you are you know, being threatened by sin, or maybe you're being threatened by sinners, or whether you are in danger of being engulfed by the pull of your flesh, or simply overwhelmed by the pressures of a world that hates God, wherever you might happen to be, no matter the situation, no matter the difficulty, a Christian is in Christ, you see. And so, another thing I just want to encourage you guys to do this week, go through the book of Ephesians this week and highlight every time Paul says, in Christ. Go through and highlight every single time. Maybe look at the verses around there. I guarantee you it will be encouraging to you. That simple little phrase, so easily skipped over, so easily kind of ignored, powerfully summarizes what it means to be a Christian. It describes to whom you belong and where you reside. Our grounding, our identity is found in our attachment to Jesus Christ. Now finally, Paul ends this little introduction here with a blessing. In verse 2, if you want to read that with me. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this third and final snapshot here is a fairly common blessing, like I said before. Paul uses this same phrase or a variation of this phrase in almost every one of his letters. But again, this phrase helps summarize for us the whole letter that we're about to look at. Kevin mentioned this a little bit earlier. Grace. Grace really is a one-word summary for Paul's theology, for this whole letter here. Grace just, it flows like a raging river out of this letter. Like Kevin said, you just everywhere you go in this letter, grace, 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 grace is found here. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 8, it is by grace that you have been saved. kind of a linchpin issue, if you think about it. By grace you have been saved. And in the coming months, as we examine this letter, the theme of grace is going to echo off of probably every verse, everything that we take a look at. And grace is a word that we Christians say a lot, as I mentioned before. We say it a lot. But sadly, often we deny it by how we live our lives. And that's just the sad truth. And I'm not saying this looking at each one of you and saying you are doing it wrong. I'm actually quite honestly talking about myself and suspecting that probably applies to many of us. We deny this idea of grace by how we live. We kind of glibly, you know, say, oh, I know what God's grace is. It's unmerited favor. That's fine. Or you know, we use the little acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's all true. Don't get me wrong. But far too often we don't take into account what grace means in our daily lives. And it should have an effect every day in our lives. That's going to be a major cornerstone issue as we move through the book of Ephesians. But you notice that there's not just grace that he mentions, is it? Not only is there grace, he says peace. Grace and peace. You know why? Because one necessarily flows out of the other. You see, peace is always, 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 always the byproduct of the grace of God. Always. It is the evidence. That peace in your life is the evidence of God's favor on us. Matter of fact, you know what? I'd even go so far as to say that if we are experiencing very little peace in our life, then it is also very likely that we have very little understanding of the reality of grace in our life. Or we've kind of forgotten it or sat it aside. Because guys, if we fully grasped the idea of grace, there would be nothing on this planet, nothing that could take place that would move us from that place of peace, you see. That's how powerful God's grace is. That's the effect it should have on us. Matter of fact, in chapter 2, Paul tells us that Christ is supposed to be our peace. Our unmovable, undying peace. Because of what Jesus has done, we are reconciled to the Father. And His wrath is turned aside. That sounds peaceful, right? I mean, we cannot experience the wrath of God because of what Jesus has done. And not only that, because of what Jesus has done, you and I are reconciled to one another, Paul says. You and I are of one flesh, one body in the church because of what Jesus has done. And even in chapter 6, we find out that one of the pieces of armor that we're supposed to be putting on in spiritual warfare is the gospel of what? Peace. In fact, Paul concludes this whole letter of Ephesians. You're welcome to turn there if you want to, in chapter 6, verses 23 and 24. He concludes the whole letter very similar to how he's beginning the letter. And I just wanted to share it with you. This is what Paul says as he kind of signs off. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible or undying love. You'll notice that Paul's connecting the two words there again, isn't he? Grace and peace. And the joining of those two powerful words helps summarize what we have through our faith in Jesus Christ. But we often neglect it. We often forget about it. Guys, God's grace and His peace are ours. Do you believe that? And I'm not asking you if you believe it theologically. I'm not asking you if you believe that Paul actually wrote it down on ink and you know on paper and now we're reading it. Do you believe it? Do you believe that is yours? Because if you do, that should have an effect, shouldn't it? That should have a massive effect on how our life is lived and how we approach different circumstances of life, how we handle those things, how we see ourselves even. You know, anytime you look at another person's pictures of their vacation, you really only get a little taste, right? You just get a little taste of what they saw and what they did. You don't really know what it's like to be there. Well, in the same way this evening, what we have here is just an introduction. Just a kind of a highlight of this wonderful little letter that we're about to study through. And my hope, my prayer is that it was enough of a snapshot to pique your interest. Enough of a highlight for you to see that there are powerful and amazing things that we're going to see in this letter. And quite honestly, guys, that has nothing to do with me delivering it. It has everything to do with the Holy Spirit inspiring it and giving it to us for us to look at and to digest and to study, to talk about amongst, you know, with one another. And as we dig into the riches of this letter each week, as we discover even more of what God has willed for our salvation, as we discover what it means to be in Christ, as we discover how God's grace is going to transform each of us so that we might be obedient children, hopefully by the time we're done, we're going to have a collection of memories, collection of snapshots, if you will, of our own that are worth sharing with other people. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this time in your Word. And Father, I do thank you very much for the emphasis that we have seen tonight. Father, the emphasis of your sovereign will, the emphasis of your grace, the emphasis of the peace that we are to enjoy as a result of your grace. Because, Father, how appropriate it is to discuss those things on a night when we come together to celebrate communion. Father, it is only by your sovereign will and your perfect plan that your Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth. It was by your will and Christ acquiescing to your will that He came to this earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried in a tomb and rose again on the third day so that we might be saved. Thank you for your will, Father. Thank you for your sovereign plan. Thank you for the grace that even motivated that sovereign will of salvation for us. And Father, I ask very specifically so tonight as we remember again the sacrifice that Jesus made. Father, I ask that you would overwhelm us with that grace. And that we might experience the peace that we are supposed to experience when we genuinely lay hold of and understand the grace you have shown us. May that happen as we take the bread and as we take the cup and remember the sovereign plan of God. And we ask all of this in your Son's name. Amen.